When I was a teenager, I got a study Bible, a teen study Bible. And I read it, which was amazing because I could not have been less of a reader. Unless it was a comic book. So the fact that I would read this thing with any regularity was a testament to God's work in my life. And I remember there was a story, and maybe this was one of the things that helped keep me going in reading this study Bible, where there were stories interspersed throughout it to help illustrate biblical doctrines. And one of them I still remember, even though that was a very long time ago, about a dentist named James Reddick, who was an avid hiker. And he was climbing Mount Rainier with his two kids when a sudden snowstorm whipped up. And he had to make a shelter very quickly for him and his kids with a tarp. He had a mess kit and a trenching tool, and they built this little shelter to try to keep themselves safe from the elements, but the tarp kept blowing up, kept blowing away from them because of the wind. And so what James ended up doing was using his body to hold down the tarp at the entrance of their little shelter. So he laid himself, while his kids were sleeping, further into the shelter. He laid himself as a weight on the tarp, blocking off the entrance, keeping his kids safe from the elements. 2 days later, rescue teams found them. There was just a corner of one of their backpacks sticking out from the snow. The drifts were so high. Derek was dead, and his kids were safe and alive. And I just remember being so struck by this story when I first read it, that this man, in this sudden, unexpected storm, kept his children alive by literally dying for them. We hear something like this and it resonates with us emotionally, or at least it should. And it's only in the context of a world in which the Creator God showed such sacrificial love does emotional resonance with a situation like this make sense. This kind of story strikes us because it's reflective of the love that God demonstrated for sinners. It mirrors a foundational truth of the universe. God himself came to earth as a man and died to save his family members from certain doom. That's what we're going to look at today. God's love for sinners and what it does. Would you turn with me to John chapter 3? We're going to read a little section that contains one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Maybe the second most famous at this point. And I hope that we can look past the cliched understanding of John 3:16 that we might have culturally, and see this little chunk, John 3:16-21, for what it is, an explanation of the transforming power of God's love as demonstrated in the coming of Jesus. Just like James Reddick, who, because of his sacrificial love, saved his children. If he had said to himself, you know what, survival of the fittest, his children would have died. But like that sacrificial love that allowed his children to continue on, it was the difference between life and death for them. Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection for us, God's demonstration of his love for us, brings us from death to life. It brings utter transformation. We talked a little bit about this last week. We're going to talk a little bit more about it today. What exactly does God's love through Jesus' death bring us? It brings us three things. We're going to talk about them as we look at John 3:16 to 21 this morning. The first one is that God's love through Jesus brings us eternal life. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I remember even as a little kid seeing random spectators at sporting events with rainbow wigs holding up signs that say John 3:16. I still to this day cannot understand the reasoning for that. I do not understand. There's probably some origin for that that I don't understand. But John 3:16 is a part of the cultural consciousness. I agree with one guy that I read who said that he thinks that John 3:16 is the most famous or the second most famous verse in the Bible after the verse in Matthew where Jesus says, judge not lest ye be judged. That's the King James rendition of that. But let's step back from any cultural appropriations that we've got with this verse and figure out what its meaning is, what its significance is, even in this context. We're still in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Remember last week we talked about Jesus and Nicodemus, the religious leader who was kind of riding the fence. He knew that there was something to what Jesus was doing, what Jesus was saying, but he didn't want to compromise his career, so we came to see him at night. And he thinks, I want to learn from this guy. I want to get some kind of secret midnight tutoring from this guy who clearly knows more than what his background would indicate. And Jesus cuts right to the chase, and he says, Nicodemus, you do not understand what it is you need. You don't need more training. You need to be born again. You need the new life that only the Holy Spirit can bring. He says, you don't understand this because you can't bring it on yourself. The Holy Spirit brings it. Just like the wind comes and you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You have no control over it, but you can feel its effects. So it is with the Spirit. The Spirit comes and brings you new life, brings new life into your dead heart, and gives you the ability to repent, to know God. And so verse 16, Jesus starts with for. That is to say, here's the reason for it. Why does the Holy Spirit bring new life to sinners? Why does God send the Holy Spirit to bring new life, to birth again into new life sinners? Because of this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He says this is this the ability, the privilege of sinners to be born again by the Holy Spirit comes because God loved the world, and he showed his love by sending his Son into it. And because his Son has come into the world, sinners have the privilege of being born again. The The ESV, the English Standard Version, is a translation that I generally love, but it has some quirks because no human translation is perfect. The scriptures are perfect, but no human translation is. For God so loved the world. This is a throwback to the King James Version. And we don't think much about it because we've heard that phrase so many times, but the problem is that the way that word so is used in that phrase is not how we would use it today. Because we read a verse like this, for God so loved the world, and we think like so much. And it's true that what Jesus is communicating here is that God loved the world in such a high capacity. He loved it so passionately that he would send his only son for it. But that's actually not what this phrase means here. The word so here is used in a more old-fashioned sense to say like in this manner, in this way. God loved the world, and this is how he showed it, is what he's saying. He showed it by sending his son. And because he sent his son, you can have new life through the Holy Spirit. You couldn't be born again if God hadn't sent his son. But because he loved the world, he demonstrated it by sending a son so that the Holy Spirit could come and bring you new life. And what kind of life is this? Eternal life, it says at the end of verse 16. Whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. We are eternal creatures. We are creatures that are born to live forever. But where we reside in eternity is dependent on whether we receive the salvation that Jesus offers or not. To perish, as we find out in other verses, is not to cease existing. Those who reject Christ do not stop existing. That's a doctrine called annihilationism. We don't believe that. But they live in a state of eternal death and condemnation in hell. And Jesus says that even though that's justly deserved, God demonstrated his love in this way, sending his son, that all who believe in him receive new life from the Holy Spirit. And not just some kind of varnished version of this life, but eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Why did Jesus die for sinners? He was under no obligation to do so. God would have been perfectly justified, literally, in simply leaving all sinners to suffer the condemnation that they brought on themselves through their sinfulness. But God, being rich in mercy, intervened and sent Jesus to die for us. God's love through Jesus brings eternal life. Eternal life is hard to conceive of. By hard, I mean impossible. It's 10:45. If you take the amount of time that you've spent in this service so far, multiply it by 13 million, that's 1,000 years. That's nothing. 1,000 years is nothing. Jesus has bought us eternal life. So we say, big deal, God loves us. What does that mean for me? Well, it means that because of his love for you, he sent Jesus to die for you to bring you eternal life. Life where you never die again. What else? Well, secondly, God's love through Jesus brings us forgiveness. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We see another four here. In other words, another why is being answered. As we saw last week, Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again. How are you born again? By the new life that the Holy Spirit brings you. How is this possible? Because, in verse 16, God demonstrated his love in sending his only Son for the world, that by believing in him, you might not perish, but have eternal life." And then in verse 17, Jesus is anticipating the question. Wait. What's this about perishing? Jesus says, look, you need to understand the situation you're in that caused the Son of God to come and intervene in the first place. We talk about the gospel as good news. That's a fitting term because that's literally what gospel means. But we can't understand the good news of the gospel until we understand the bad news. If you're sitting in your house and you're watching TV at night, it's a nice quiet evening. You have a glass of lemonade, a bowl of chips. And suddenly, a firefighter with an axe breaks down your front door and says, "Good news, I'm here to save you." You'd say, what are you doing here? This is not good news. You just broke my door down. I was just sitting down to enjoy TV. This is not good news. You would be irritated. And then the firefighter says, your neighbor's called. The second floor of your house right above you is in flames. There are flames pouring out the windows. You just had no idea. You were moments from death. You say, oh, well, that changes things. Actually, I am glad you're here. The good news of the gospel is based on our understanding of the situation we're in the first place. Because Jesus says, look, the great news is you can be born again by the Holy Spirit. This is possible because God has demonstrated his love to you by sending his Son for you so that you might not perish. What do we mean by perish? Well, you see, apart from the Son of God intervening in your life, you're condemned. The Son of God did not come to bring condemnation. He didn't bring that because that was already here. You were already under this condemnation. You were already rightfully condemned under sentence for your sin. So I didn't come to bring that. You already brought that on yourself. What I came to bring was an escape from that condemnation. What Jesus was helping Nicodemus to understand was he didn't just need more education. He didn't need self-help. He needed transformation. Everyone is born with a sinful nature. Everyone's born broken. Because of Adam, our forefathers' sin, everything about our lives is tainted with our sinfulness from birth. It's not that we are as sinful as we hypothetically could be. Many people use that to justify why they don't need saving in the first place. I remember I used to do this street evangelism that I was just awful at because I'm a terribly awkward person. But one of the questions we were trained to use as a conversation starter is, if you were to die tonight, and stand at the gates of heaven and ask God or tell God why he should let you in, what would you say? Which one, that's a wallop of a conversation starter with a total stranger in the street. But it's funny how many people would say, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm a pretty good person. Okay. How do you define a pretty good person? And I'm not making this up. I almost wish I was, but I'm not making this up. For so many of these people, their justification for characterizing themselves as a pretty good person was almost these same exact words every time. Well, I've never killed anybody. I've never killed anybody? Like, your lack of murder is your standard for a good person. I've never killed anybody. Like, that's God's standard. We understand from the scriptures that that is very much not God's standard. God is holy. He is totally without sin, untainted, unstained. God is perfectly just. God is the ultimate standard of right and wrong. And for him to simply sweep the sins of people under the rug and say, you know what, let's just let that be water under the bridge. If he would do that, he would be by his very nature not just. He can't call something sin and then say, forget about it. Justice must be paid. And Jesus brought us that only means of justification. To be justified is to be made right, to be corrected. And it's something that happens to us as passive participants. Jesus puts justification on us. We don't earn it. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's a strong statement. So far, in just a few verses, we've learned that to believe in Jesus means that we don't perish, we get eternal life. It also means to believe in Jesus means that we don't experience the condemnation that we rightfully deserve. The condemnation we're already under by default without believing in him. Thirdly, God's love through Jesus brings us a new way to live. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus is continuing to explain, to unpack his statement from verse 16. Kind of a chain of declarations. Look, you need to be born again. The great news is that the Holy Spirit brings new life. How does he bring that new life? How is that even available to sinners? Well, because God demonstrated his love by sending his Son into the world, so that by believing in him, you might receive this eternal life from the Holy Spirit and not perish. What do I mean by perish? What I mean is that you might not suffer the condemnation that's already on you. By trusting in Christ, you are exempt from that condemnation. You receive eternal life instead. He says, what condemnation? What is the condemnation? What is the judgment? In verse 19, he says, this is the judgment. This is why, this is how those who trust Christ are distinguished by those who don't. And we see Jesus using a metaphor that pops up repeatedly in the book of John, that of light and darkness. Darkness representing sinfulness, separation from God's truth. People who want to just leave themselves in the dark. They don't want to see their lives for what they really are. And light, sin being exposed for what it is. Jesus shining a flashlight of truth into our hearts and saying, look, that is wrong, that's dirty, that's bad, that needs cleaned, that needs thrown away. Being in Christ shines a light on our sin, shows it for what it really is. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire to live a godly life, and he gives us the power to carry it out. As we see in the end of verse 21, he says, whoever does what is true comes to the light. That is to say, if you've had the light of Christ shone on your hearts, then what you're going to do is different. And we're going to see that the works of that person have been carried out in God. That is to say, by God's empowerment. The Christian life means striving for godliness because we know that God has empowered us to walk in godliness. It's important for us to understand that salvation doesn't start when we die. Eternal life does not start when we die. Those who experience Jesus' salvation are characterized as having works that reflect Jesus' light, Jesus' truth, Jesus' transforming power. We have the capability to live in a way that pleases God. Not in order to earn salvation. Jesus has already made painfully clear that we can never do that. He had to earn it for us. But to be in Christ means that there will be evidence in our lives that we have been changed. I read a story a number of years ago about a guy named Robert Salzman. You've probably never heard of him. I had never heard of him either. Robert Salzman spent a good portion of his life, most of his life, in prison. And when he got out, he, like many people who have been in prison for most of their adult lives and get out, had a really hard time transitioning to the regular world. Had a hard time holding down a job. Bounced around homeless shelters. Had problems managing money, basic things. And he got a bit of a break. Robert was cast in a movie, had a very small part in a movie that was looking for guys who looked like hardened criminals. And he was, in fact, a hardened criminal, and he apparently looked like one. And so Robert got a job in this movie that took place in a prison. And he would spend long hours on the set as kind of a set piece, really, just laying on his cot in his cell. It was filmed at a penitentiary in Long Island. And long hours on this movie set, he was laying on this cot for various scenes. And one time he fell asleep. And Robert, when he woke up, he said for a moment, he was disoriented and thought he was still in prison. And thought that this time that he had spent in freedom had been a dream. Because here he was back in prison. And he began to cry. Until he realized, nope, no, no, no. It's all coming back to me. I'm not in prison anymore. This is a job. This is all fake. I could open this prison door right now and walk out. I'm being paid to be here. Far too often, the Christian person lives as if they are still imprisoned by their own sin. We feel trapped and helpless as if nothing has changed. And then we read something like Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. Paul says, "So then, brothers," that is to say, because of the great freedom and salvation and transformation that Jesus has brought on us, "brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Christ died to purchase eternity for us, but he also, in his saving work, purchased for us the power, the grace, to live differently now. One way to help us do this, one practical suggestion, is to start our day by reflecting on God's love for us, praying for the grace to live in godliness. Start your day by reading something like the first 6 or 10 verses of Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons." That's an encouraging way to start the day. To reflect on the truth of who God is and what he's done for us. Because the world bombards us with lies. Bombards us with declarations that seem true and are not. And it will drown out our active, conscious knowledge of the truth of who we are in Christ if we don't stand against it. To come into the light of Jesus' saving work means to see our lives for what they really are, to be forgiven, to receive eternal life, and to be given the wherewithal to live differently. If you're a Christian, I hope this encourages you. God's love has brought us eternal life, forgiveness, a new way to live, and the power to do it. If you're not a Christian, my hope is that you will see the preciousness of this gift, the preciousness of the gift of God's love through Jesus' saving work. And that you would pray in belief for the transformation that can only come through that salvation. Let's pray together.